Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. And what we're going to see in this text that we're looking at this morning is the last scene that Matthew records for us of Jesus' earthly itinerant ministry, of his ministry to the nation of Israel, before we begin looking at the last week of his life on this earth. And I'm convinced that by the Spirit of God, I'm convinced that God both orchestrated this moment and the Spirit of God had Matthew to record it so that we who are studying and reading these Gospels could have our minds and our thoughts reoriented once again to the reason Christ came, especially in light of all of the circumstances that have taken place in the last couple of chapters. So let's stand together. Let's read from Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this text together. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. You got me seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the reason for the gospel, the need of the gospel is really simple to understand. We're sinners and we're rebels. We have rejected your lordship. We were lost. We were staring an eternity of hell in the face. Whether we were religious rebels, whether we were moral rebels, whether we were the most debauched or outwardly wicked sinners, whether we were those who thought ourselves beyond any hope, the truth is, every one of us was separated from you by a great gulf of sin that we could not fix. And so you did, Lord, what only you could do. Jesus, you did what only you could do. You took on flesh and you bridged the gap between us and God the Father, and you did it by suffering and dying, by drinking the cup, by standing in our place, by saving the needy, the desperately needy. And Father, the more I look at your word, the more I'm astonished that it is the exact same word that hardens human hearts and which breaks stony hearts to pieces. It's the same gospel that causes people deep offense and which is life to others. It's your same spirit who both convicts and draws, and who repels and confirms in sinfulness. It is the same love that entreats and is sweet to one heart, but is unaffecting of another. And the difference, the only difference, is your grace. What an amazing God you are, that you would save anyone at all, but that you would save the weak and the lowly and the foolish, that you would save the rebellious and the chief of sinners, is absolutely amazing. So I pray, Lord, that today as we look at this text, we will be freshly amazed at your mercy and your love. Freshly amazed that you are the God who delights to respond to cries for mercy. And to answer in ways that are exceeding and abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. Lord, I pray that you will grant me strength in your spirit to preach these words. I pray that you will empty me of myself and fill me with you. And Father, set a guard upon my lips so that I speak only what is pleasing in your eyes. And I pray, Father God, that you would give hearts that are ready to receive your word to this congregation. I pray that they would be hungry and thirsty for you. Meet with us in the pages of your Holy Scripture, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ our King, I ask it. Amen. You know, beloved, I have to tell you that the more that we study the Gospel of Matthew, the more grateful I become, the more thankful I become for a lot of reasons. You know, I am really thankful for God's Word. I'm so thankful that we've got it. I'm thankful that we have it. You know, that we can read it. That we can, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, understand it. And so have a fuller and a richer understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. I'm really thankful to have been born in the era in which we are born. I'm gonna tell you, you know, lots of times people say, well, I wish I'd have been with the disciples. I wish I'd have been around when Jesus was here and walked with us. I don't. I am so glad I didn't. I really am. And I'll tell you why. I'm so glad have been born in this era, on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost. After the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, a completed canon of the Holy Scripture in our hands, I am so, so thankful for the continued unfolding and explanation of the Scriptures regarding the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full picture that Scripture paints of our Savior. I got to tell you, it is an immense blessing and an enormous advantage that we have over those who walked with Christ and who were His contemporaries and who were continually trying to figure Him out and were most times falling so short of the mark. It just seems that as we read the Gospels, it just seems that they never fully understood who and what it was that they had in Christ. Not until after His death and resurrection, not until after the gift of the Holy Spirit. So often we see in the Gospels that the multitudes and even the disciples at times were profoundly blind to the true glory and greatness of Christ. They were just blind to it. His eternal and His heavenly worth. They could see the temporal blessings that He could and so often did graciously bestow on people, but their understanding was limited and it was faltering and it was skewed because they were so consumed many times with their own personal gain. So consumed with how will this, all of this personally affect me? I want you to think about and consider the context of just the last several chapters of Matthew, the motivations that have driven the disciples. The focus has been self-consumed, hasn't it? They've been consumed with their personal position. They've been consumed with their relative greatness. They've been consumed with their rewards and their merit, what they deserve for their sacrifices. And they've been really oblivious and deaf to the words of Christ. They're insensible. Unthinking about His mission to seek and save those who are lost, to lay down His life as a ransom for many, to pour out His life's blood on a tree as a substitute for sinners, to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin to the dregs and deliver needy, helpless, lowly sinners from the hell that we deserve. They're blind to His condescension, blind to His humility, blind to His true character as the Lamb of God and what that means. Now, they'll come to know all of that, of course. They will, in rich and in wonderful ways. After the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they're going to come to understand this. After the blessing of God's grace, they'll know all the blessing of God's grace purchased for them on Calvary as a blessed consequence of the giving of the Spirit of God. But for now, what we see with the disciples is that they're debating and discussing things that honestly are shallow and secondary at best and offensive at worst. They're missing of what is of most importance, what is of most value, Jesus Himself. Though His worth is staring them right in the face. You know what they're like? They're like the doctor who treats toenail fungus on somebody who's lost a limb. They don't get it. They're missing the forest for the trees. They're lacking in perspective. They're lacking in spiritual understanding. And that is the background, beloved, to this encounter with the blind men. Men who know darkness. Men who know blindness. Men who know their need and that it can only be met in Christ. This is an enacted parable is what this is. This is a picture of the blindness that's around Jesus. The blindness of the disciples. The blindness of the crowds. A blindness that Jesus must dispel and heal and conquer, which He will dispel finally and fully for His elect. When He goes to Jerusalem and suffers on the tree and rises victoriously from the dead. But this is a picture of blindness. And how perfect it is that on His way to Jerusalem, by way of Jericho, God the Father would ordain that Jesus, at the close of His earthly itinerant ministry and before He goes to the cross to work His greatest miracle, would meet two blind men who, despite their blindness, can see more clearly Christ's true worth than the multitudes around them who have physical sight. It's a fitting cap. It's a fitting conclusion to the ministry of Christ as his earthly life enters its last week. A beautiful and simple picture of the reason that Jesus came to the earth. A mission that's gotten muddled in the last couple chapters. And so as he's on his way to Jerusalem, as he's on the outskirts of Jericho, Jesus meets with a passionate plea. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Anybody uncomfortable? I'm yelling like that. And I want to clarify something for you. If you've been reading the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, along with reading Matthew, you might see like an apparent contradiction here. Luke says that this all takes place when Jesus is on his way into Jericho, and Matthew says it takes place when they're on their way out of Jericho. So which one is it? Are they confused? No, they're not. What you need to know is that in Jesus' day, there were really two Jerichos that were close to one another. There was the ruins of the old city, okay, that had been conquered by Joshua, which Matthew, as a Jew, references in his gospel as being Jericho, right? But then there's also the new Jericho that had been built since that time, rebuilt, which Luke references because Luke's a Greek, okay? He's a Gentile. So the picture is this. Jesus is leaving the old Jericho and he's coming into the new Jericho, okay? That's what's going on. He's leaving the ruins of old Jericho and he's coming into the new Jericho. And I want you to picture the scene that's going on. Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, right? There's this great crowd around him. People are thronging around Jesus, okay? Multitudes of people, a mixed multitude. Some are true disciples. Some are really his followers, but other people, Other of these followers are just curious. They're kind of excited about the possibility of this powerful preacher, this miracle worker, sort of striding into Jerusalem and taking the throne and orchestrating an unstoppable military coup that would leave the Israelites in charge of their country and the Romans tossed out on their ears. So you've got this group that's around Jesus that's kind of geeked up. They're excited about this, okay? They're all fired up about this great procession that is taking place up to Jerusalem. There's been this groundswell about Jesus, a renewal sort of the fervor of the common people because Passover's nearby. And they're expecting Jesus, when everybody's in Jerusalem for Passover, to do something really big. Yeah. And so Jesus is traveling with this great crowd all around him. He is like ensconced in the middle of this massive group of people. And Matthew says, and behold. Let me just stop there for a second. The fact that he uses the word behold here means Matthew wants us to understand that what he's about to describe, that what takes place here is exceedingly significant. It is very worthy of consideration and contemplation by us. He wants to make sure we take note of what takes place on the way to Jerusalem. Behold, there were two men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." There's these two blind men that are on the way. These two blind men that have been reduced to being beggars. They're outcasts, okay? Blind men were outcasts in that day. They're outcasts. They're lowly. They're nobodies, okay? They're societally worthless. They're a drain on everybody, okay? Oftentimes, blindness in those days would be caused by some kind of infection or disease that would kind of make you look a little grotesque. Your eyes would continually run. You know, it was gross. And blindness was considered especially to be a result of personal sin in the messed up Judaism of that day. So these blind men, they're discarded, they're rejected, they're despised. Somehow, though, they come to find out that Jesus is coming by. They come to find out that Jesus is processing by in this great crowd. And so they start to cry out to him. And the word cry out in the Greek is the word krazo. And it kind of means what it sounds like. Krazo! They're kind of crazy and they're shouting. They're raucous and excited. They are boisterous. They are noisy in their cries. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. Their voices are piercing through the crowd noise in order to reach Jesus' ears. You ever known somebody whose voice pierces walls? Boy, that was stupid. Never mind. I was actually thinking of somebody else, but never mind. The point is, this guy's voice, it's cutting through the din. And they're pleading. Look at it now. They're pleading for mercy. I want you to notice this. They're pleading for mercy. Just have pity on us. Have compassion on us. They're pleading for mercy. I want you to notice they're not offering a list of good things that they had done like the rich young ruler, are they? Are they? No, they're not making a laundry list of all their sacrifices like Peter did. They're not making ridiculous promises that they could never keep like James and John. They got nothing to offer to Jesus. They've got nothing to offer to Christ but pitiful cries for his favor. They're not even complaining of their misfortune, how unfair it was that they're blind and nobody else is. They are pleading for mercy. They're unworthy and they know it. They have no claim on Christ and they know it. Christ owes them nothing, and refreshingly, they know it. So they plead for mercy. They know their only hope is in his mercy. And though these men are blind, boy, the stuff that, the way that they yell and what they yell, they can see. The title by which these blind men call out to Christ shows just how highly they regard him, how highly they think of him. They call him Lord. They call him Son of David. They're calling him Messiah. That's what the title meant, Son of David. They're calling him Messiah. They see in him not only the one who could heal them from their blindness, but beloved, they see the one who would deliver them from blindness. I want you to see that. They're not just convinced of Christ's ability. They're not just convinced of his power. They're not just convinced that he has the strength and the authority in himself to heal blindness. They're convinced that he will. They're convinced that he will. I want you to understand the scope of what's going on here. That they would believe that Jesus could heal them from blindness is not a small thing at all. Do you realize, beloved, there's no record anywhere in the Old Testament of any prophet or preacher healing anybody from blindness? Do you realize that? It's not there. And yet, in contrast, the most common of Christ's healing miracles was giving sight to the blind. It was giving sight to the blind. Why? Why? Yes, Jesus healed all sorts, all manners of diseases. Why did he specialize in healing blindness? Why? Why do you think that is? You know why? Because only God heals the blind. That's why. Only God heals the blind. Listen to these words from Psalm 146. Starting in verse 7. It's the Lord who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Giving sight to the blind was something only God did. Only God could do. Something that only the Messiah would do. Think of this. Speaking of his Messiah, the Christ, of God's servant, the Father says in Isaiah 42, in the song of the servant in Isaiah 42, starting in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. He's speaking to a servant here. A light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Think about what we already saw earlier in this gospel. When John the Baptist was doubting if Jesus was truly the Messiah, truly the Christ, Jesus answered. And he told John's disciples to go and to tell him, the blind receive their sight. Number one. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the port of good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. To open the eyes of the blind was supremely a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as Messiah. These blind men see. They see that Jesus is uniquely the servant of God, uniquely the Messiah of God, and that he could heal them. But even more than that, they believe that he is merciful. They believe that he is merciful and compassionate and gracious and that he would heal them. It's not just that he's got the power to heal their blindness. It's that he has the compassion and the heart that makes him willing to do so. Despite their blindness, these men saw more clearly than many. They recognized the authority and the ability of Jesus. They knew his mercy and his kindness, and they believed that Jesus had the power to heal them of their blindness and that he would. And so in all of their raucous pleading, they confessed his greatness and his glory. I want you to see that. In all of their pleading, they are confessing Christ's greatness and his glory. You do not confess Christ's greatness and his glory by stacking up the things that you do, by pointing to the sacrifices that you have made, by making promises you can never keep. You glorify Christ. You magnify Jesus. You make much of the Lord. Not by declaring your own greatness, but by crying out and pleading for his mercy. They got that. They understood that. In all of their pleading, they were bringing glory to Christ in a way that, quite honestly, the disciples and the rich young ruler and all that, they didn't. They just didn't. They weren't making this plea of some traveling hack, some snake oil salesman. They're making this request to the Son of David, the Christ, the promised one, the one who's going to rule forever on David's throne as the messianic king of an eternal kingdom. Oh, man. They're pleading loudly, boisterously, raucously. And their cries are met by a callous crowd. Look at this. Look at this. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Be quiet. You're ruining the mood. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Here are these blind men. They're crying out to Christ for mercy. And the only thing that the crowd sees fit to do is to rebuke them for it, telling them to be quiet. How ridiculous is that? Seriously, how ridiculous is that? Here are these guys that are very obviously in need. Here's Christ who can very obviously meet that need. Here they are on their way to Jerusalem, and their response is, oh, just shut up. Quiet! We don't have time for this! I can't believe that. Well, yeah, I can. Because we're a lot like that sometimes. Why does the crowd rebuke him like that? What do you think it is? What's the deal? Well, you know what? Here's the thing. There are a lot of proximate reasons. I suppose there are a lot of different reasons we could come up with. You know, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're getting ready for Jesus to make his kingship known. He doesn't have time for this. You know, man on a schedule. Maybe, you know, they didn't want these blind guys ruining the mood. I mean, here it's perfect, right? Perfect lighting, perfect setting. Here we are. Just keep them out of it. It'll mess things up. All the good people are walking with Jesus. We don't have time for those guys. Maybe they didn't think they were important enough to bother Jesus about. I think if it were us, we'd probably be more concerned about religious manners or polite restraint and social propriety. There are a lot of things that could have been called. But you know what the real issue is? The real issue is the crowd's blind. That's who's blind in this story. It's not the men, it's the crowd. Paul writes over in Ephesians 4 and he says this, and starting in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." They're blind. That's what Paul says of these Gentile unbelievers. And though Paul is speaking of Gentile unbelievers, the same diagnosis could be made of the Jews who were crowding around Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. They were blind. They're blind to their own needs. They're blind to the needs of these men. They're blind to their own needs. They're blind to the fact that Christ alone is the answer to those needs. They were blind to who Jesus really is, blind to his essential character, blind to the fact that Jesus would delight to respond. They're blind. Blind to everything. Beloved, let me tell you something. Here's a hard, fast truth. People who don't see their own desperate need are embarrassed and shamed by those who do. People who do not see their own desperate need are embarrassed and shamed by those who do. Those who don't call upon Christ for mercy are often bothered by the people who do. It is awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating to be around people who call upon Christ like that, who value Christ like that, who desire and long for Christ and his mercy like that if you don't. You just don't like it. Crazy radicals. They're wacky. Don't they know about the dignity of man? What dignity? Truth is, if you don't see your need, if you're not the person who recognizes your desperate need for Christ, people who do, well, they can be really annoying. Can't they? Can't they? You know what I'm talking about. Don't you even look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, because you do. You know what I'm talking about. You only cry out to the Lord like that when you know your need. It's only the people who know their awful predicament who cry out to the Lord like that for mercy. The crowd didn't. And so, they're, you know, idea is just to quiet the blind men. But the very real truth is that it's the crowd who's in desperate need. The need of the blind men is more obvious, right? Yeah, it's obvious. But the crowd is even more desperately needy than they are, because they suffer from a far more profound blindness. Trying to keep the men away from Jesus proves that. They didn't comprehend his heart. They didn't comprehend his mercy. They didn't have a clue about the true worth of the one they were crowding around and following into Jerusalem. They just didn't know. But these blind men know. They know Christ's worth, and they know their desperation. And they can discern the importance of the moment that they're in. They're earnest in their crying out. They cry louder and louder and louder. This importunate, this repetitive and persistent pleading. There's no way they're going to miss their chance. No way they're going to simply let Jesus pass by and wait for a better time. This was the day of their deliverance. This is the day of their salvation. This was their opportunity to cry out to Christ, and there might not be a tomorrow. They weren't going to waste it. They didn't care about religious decorum or propriety at all. Religious manners, you know what religious manners do? I'm just going to tell you what. Religious manners, I'm not a huge fan of religious manners. I'm just not. I'm a fan of doing all things in order because Scripture says you should do all things in order. But that outwardly imposed, man sort of envisioned religious manners thing, I can't stand that. Can't stand it. You know what religious manners do? Religious manners keep people from crying out to the Savior for saving mercy. That's what religious manners do. Polite restraint and propriety. Gotta make sure I, you know, keep it all buttoned up in front of everybody so they know how perfect and odor-free I am. Polite restraint and propriety just gets in the way of people crying out to Jesus for what they desperately need. I'm going to tell you what, when you're blind and you know that the only one who can give you sight is passing by, who cares about religious manners? Who cares? It is a time to cry out with passion and to cry out with persistence, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. What a blessing their blindness was. What a blessing their physical blindness was. Everybody's trying to say, shh. And their response is to get louder. It's like a little kid in Walmart that's begging for something. Shh. Ah, shh. Ah, shh. It just keeps getting louder, doesn't it? So you take them outside and administer discipline. That's what it does. And then they get loud again for a little bit, but then it goes away. Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David. They keep crying out. And in response to this cry comes this beautiful picture of the merciful Messiah. Look at this. Oh, this is beautiful. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Again, get the picture. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the most significant, miraculous work in all of history. He's on his way to offer up himself as our substitute on the cross, to endure the cup of the fury of God's wrath against our sins as the perfect sacrifice, to deliver himself up for our transgression, to rise again from the dead for our justification. These events are before him. They're weighing on him greatly. The betrayal and the arrest and a mock trial and the scourging, the beating and the crucifixion. And despite the weight that is upon Jesus, he hears the cry that is sweet to his ears. The cry of the lowly, who know that they're lowly. The cry of the needy, who know that they are needy. The cry of those who have no other hope but him. And he stops everything. Look, it is no small thing to stop a crowd like that. Seriously. You ever been in the grocery store? There you are, you're pushing the cart and everybody's following along behind you and you stop to get something off the shelf and what happens? They bump into you in the back. That's with 5, 7. Imagine the crowd. He stops everything. And the picture we get here is of Christ, who is both all powerful and matchlessly merciful. In the mere stopping, the Son of David, in the mere stopping of the crowd, is all the difference between Jesus and some mere political or earthly king. Between Jesus and some dry religious icon who is absorbed in himself. Even the nearness of his own decisive suffering awaiting him in Jerusalem doesn't get in the way of mercy. How could it? It's the very reason he came, to have mercy on the needy, to serve rather than be served. And so he goes over, or he has these guys brought to him. He says, what do you want? Tenderly asks them, what do you want me to do for you? He wants them to say it. What do you want me to do? Lord, let our eyes be open. And in pity, he touches them. In pity and in compassion and in mercy, Christ touches them. And I want you to see this because it's really, really important. When it says that Jesus touched their eyes, the word for eyes there is not the common one, ophthalmos. It's not. The word for eyes there is the Greek word oma. It's a poetic word. It's a poetic word. It means it's got layers of meaning. It means that Jesus touched not only their physical eyes and restored their physical sight, but that he opened their perception. He opened their understanding. He opened their knowledge and comprehension. He made them to see and to understand spiritual realities. And the inference is that he made them to understand to a much greater degree who he, the Christ, really is. And having given them their sight, they followed him. They became his disciples. They became followers and members of the company of the called and delivered by the Savior King. And in becoming followers of Jesus, these formerly blind men proved that they saw more clearly who Jesus was and why he came into the world than the multitudes on the road that day who had never been physically blind, but who still could not see the worth of the one standing before them. Christ healed these outcasts, these lowly men who knew they were lowly, these needy men who knew they were needy, and he fulfilled the very words, the first shall be last, and the last first. And these blind men, beloved, they are a clear illustration of what salvation demands. They are. Salvation demands that we see Christ as our only hope. That he holds eternal life in his hands. That there's no life, no truth apart from him. That there's no saving ourselves, no making ourselves better, no stacking up accomplishments, no possible sacrifice great enough, no promises that we can make. Salvation is found in no other way than that we see and confess our desperate need and lay hold of Christ and plead for his mercy to save. That's it. And sadly, there are so many who would rather remain in darkness if the price of seeing the light of salvation means to confess that you're blind and needy, desperate and dependent as you really are. Self-sufficiency and pride, they blind the human heart to the distance between us and God and the Christ who alone by his cross bridges the gap. But for those who humble themselves, for those who know the depth of their need, for those who are unashamed to cry out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. There is the salvation joy of being able to say, once I was blind, but now I see. I'm so grateful. I am so grateful. I cannot put into words how grateful I am that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, while he's on his way to the cross, we have recorded and forever memorialized for us such a succinct and vivid picture of what Jesus came to do, to save the lost, to destroy the power of sin, ultimately by the work of his cross, and to give sight to the spiritually blind by his gracious mercy and make disciples who follow him. This is the mercy of Christ displayed. We've got no claim. We've got no reason to expect his forgiveness and salvation other than his own goodness and love and mercy. But because he's infinitely good, because he's infinitely gracious, he kindly and gladly receives those who cry out for his mercy, like those blind men who confess in faith his worth, his goodness, his faithfulness, his saving power, and his unfailing love. This is such a great picture of the mission of Christ. And it's one we desperately need after the last few chapters of scrambling and straining and striving for human prominence. So what do we take away from this? What do we take away from this encounter with the blind men, really from the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry that we've seen thus far in Matthew? I don't have like bullet points. I just have some thoughts. So if it's not bullet points and you have trouble taking notes because it's not bullet points, then just don't even take notes and you can get this pretty quickly off the internet. Just listen if you need to. What keeps being brought home to me personally as I study more and more this work of Christ is that this story is not about us primarily. It isn't. It's not about our greatness. It's not about our merit. It's not about us centrally, really, at all. The star of the story is Jesus. The mission of Christ was never and has never been about our merit. It's not about the good things that we've earned. It's not about some good things that we deserve. It's all about God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Christ has come on a mission of mercy, not for your or for my validation. He's come on a mission of mercy, not to establish a new merit system. Not a new religious points system. Not a new religious reward system. Not to applaud and refine and refocus our human efforts. Man, Jesus came to save the helpless and the needy and the lowly and the weak. Those that will gladly confess, that's who I am apart from Christ. He's the hero. He's the rescuer. We're the rescued. He's the deliverer. We're the delivered. He's the savior. We're the saved. He's the master. We're the slaves. He's to be worshipped. We're the worshipers. He's the Lord who serves. We're his servants who have been freed to do the same. He is merciful beyond measure. And man, do we need mercy. He's the glorious one. You know, beloved, no doubt this story serves as an illustration of the blindness of the crowd, of the blindness of the disciples. But you know what? Sadly, it also illustrates our own blindness sometimes. We don't always see things like we should. We don't always see things like we should. We can get so easily distracted. We can have our vision obscured to what's most valuable and most important. But this encounter with the blind man at the end of the ministry of Jesus and all that we've seen through the Gospel of Matthew so far focuses our eyes afresh and anew on what really matters, on what the heart of things really is. We need Christ. And beloved, listen, we need to remember the simplicity and the power of the gospel message and live it. Our only standing with God is by grace. It can never be any other way. The first point of contact with Jesus Christ, the foundation of our relationship with Him, is not our goodness. It's our need. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my obedience. It's not my own righteousness. It's not my own goodness. It's my badness. Not my merit. My misery. Not my standing, my falling. And the difference that we see illustrated with the blind men who are saved and the profoundly blind crowd who doesn't know the salvation that is in their midst is this. The degree to which you are willing to cry out to Jesus for mercy is determined by the degree to which you understand your desperate need. When God graciously allows you to see the truth about yourself, when you realize that you're a lost sinner, with God's just and righteous wrath hanging over you for your sins, when you then discover that God has mercifully provided the righteous life of His own precious Son on the cross as the payment for your sins, when you realize that eternal life is yours if you'll only trust Him and repent of your sin, when you discover that right now is the day of salvation and that there may not be another, that's when you let decorum go out the window. And you cry with all your being, Lord, have mercy on me, save me. But it doesn't stop there. Our most desperate need is for Christ, for His mercy, for His forgiving, and for His saving grace. And it is that need that the gospel answers perfectly. We need to know Him as Savior King. We got to embrace Him as Lord, trusting in Him to save us from our sin, trusting in Him as our salvation before God the Father. And this is what happens when we do. This is what the gospel of grace does in us. It causes us to strive by His Spirit to be like Him. It causes us to obey His commands and to seek His honor and to please Him first. It causes us to be desiring to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, to grow in love for Him and a love for His Word, to hear it preached and hear it expounded and believe it. And when our lives and our actions and our thoughts and our beliefs are out of step with the revealed Word of God, then we repent because we know that the Word is true and our wisdom is not. The gospel of grace causes us to find our lives in Christ and to find ourselves drawn to God's people, growing in love for Jesus and for our neighbor and especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our most desperate need is Christ and a life that's turned upside down and transformed by His grace. And the result of that, man, when you know your need and what you've been delivered from and that Christ alone is the answer for your deepest need, the result ought to be unabashed worship, unashamed worship, unashamed prayer, unashamed desire and delight in His fellowship, unashamed. Not restrained, not worried about religious decorum, not worried about propriety, not worried about what the religious sticks in the mud are going to think. I mean, seriously? Think about it. What should ever dull our raucous cry for Christ? What should ever dull our boisterous cry, boisterous singing, boisterous declaring of His greatness, boisterous prayer, boisterous seeking? What should ever quiet that? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, now we've been saved for a while. You know, when you've been saved for a while, you kind of get over the whole thing. Not if you're really saved. Not if you're really saved. You don't kind of get over it. Well, I was excited for a while. That in reality hit. What's that mean? Here's the thing. You tech fans. You don't even have really anything to cheer about, but you Tech fans. Oh, follow with me. Come on now. Don't get all offended now. Maybe I should have used UVA instead. But the point is this. You go to a football game, and you have somebody sitting next to you who's like, you know, the person that comes and you're not even sure why they're there, really. They sit in their seat the whole time, and they're distracted looking at their phone the whole time or whatever. Do you dial it back for their sake? Well, I don't want to offend them by being excited about Tech. We scored a touchdown. It's the first one in 18 games. I'm going to cheer. You know? You don't. Why do we think it's okay to do that? I look at these blind guys and I'm like, man. You know what my prayer is watching those guys, seeing those guys, those blind men? My plea with Christ is, Jesus, make me feel deeply. Make me know deeply. Make me realize on the deepest level of my soul. Make me feel the weight of my need for you again. Let me never grow casual. Let me never grow comfortable with you and your grace again. Before we enter into the rapid pace of the last week of Jesus' life on earth, before we hear his last teaching and see his last confrontations with the Pharisees and watch the horrific sufferings of his humiliations and his crucifixion, we're once again reminded of who Jesus Christ really is and who we really are. Jesus is the God of all power. He's the true God of mercy and compassion, who gives hope to desperate souls, who delights to save the broken. He's the sovereign Lord, the messianic King, the Son of David, who's offered himself on the cross to redeem us and save us. And he is our most desperate need. He's the one above all whom we must have. I think Christ's earthly ministry can be well summed up by these words that we've read earlier in Matthew. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm convicted by these words. I am personally. Think about how easy it is for me to get wrapped up in the mindset of the last three encounters that you had before these blind men. It's easy, Lord, for me when I'm not abiding in you, when I am not aware, desperately aware of my need for you and my dependence on you, my desperation for you. It's really easy for me, Jesus, to stack up all these thoughts of righteous things that I've done. It's easy for me, Jesus, to think about all that you owe me, I think, because of the sacrifices that I've made. It's easy for me, Jesus, to make promises to you, to act in certain ways or to do certain things, promises that I can never keep. It's so easy, Lord, to remove the spotlight from you and shine it on me. Father, I believe it's true for all of us in this room. I really do. And I look at these men, these blind men, and they're unashamed pleading. They're unabashed begging. Confident that you can heal them, that you will heal them. And the glory and the honor and the majesty that they bring to you, the spotlight, they shine on your glory by making much of you. And I am humbled and I am convicted. And I'm humiliated at my own self-striving. Jesus, you are glorified by needy people who know their need and who are convinced and who confess and who believe with all of their soul that you are the only hope for our desperate, desperate condition. And who cling to you fiercely by faith. And who never become too comfortable or too casual in light of the grace and the mercy that you have given and you continue to give to us. Lord, I pray that these words that we've looked at today, I pray that they will be convicting on two levels. Lord, I pray that they will be convicting to those who are lost, who have tried to win your favor by their works, who see their sufferings or their sacrifices as meriting your favor. Those who made promises that they could never keep. Those who perhaps have complained against your providence in their lives and the difficulties and trials that they're in. who have tried to come to you in any other way, but simply crying out to you for the mercy that alone is in Christ. And I pray that today, Father, they would be done with all of the illusory ways of pursuing salvation, and that they would, like these blind men, once and for all, with no claim upon you, save your goodness and your mercy to those who sincerely cry out for it, sincerely cry out to you, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, and you would save them. And I pray, Lord God, that these words would bring conviction to the heart of every believer here. Every one of us, Lord, who's grown casual or comfortable, who's cooled in our affections for Christ. Because we've forgotten the weight of our needs. Lord, move in our midst, I pray. For your sake, for the glory of your name, for the sake of every one of us, bring us to the conviction and the repentance that we desperately need, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.